Amen. We've gathered together this morning because the Lord has summoned us to do so. He is worthy of our worship and our praise. But we also come needing to be assured and comforted of those promises that He's given to us, what Peter calls those precious and very great promises. And what we've just sung, that last stanza, we anticipate standing before Him complete. And our minds, we can't comprehend what that means. But we come in faith and asking that the Lord would increase our faith to see with those eyes what that day will be like when we stand before Him. Let's go and ask for His help as we consider His word from Matthew's Gospel this morning. Our great God and Father, thank You. Thank You that in Your kind providence You've brought us here today, that You've gathered us together as a people of God, as a priesthood, as a holy nation, as those whom You have set apart and set Your particular love and affection upon. And I pray that we would honor You as we continue our worship with an attentiveness to Your word, with a clarity and an accuracy as Your word is preached, that Your name would be praised, that Your people would be conformed more and more to the image of Your Son by Your Spirit's power, and that by Your grace, we would sing with and praise with united lips. Great is our God, worthy to be praised. Great is His Son, who has been exalted above every name. And great is His Spirit, through whom we have life, and through whom we are sealed for that great day. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. You can be seated. I'll turn your attention to Matthew's Gospel again in chapter 6. Our focus this morning will be verse 10 of chapter 6 in the text very simply. I'll read the whole thing in a moment, but very, very simply, Your kingdom come, Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Now, I wish I could tell you that I was clever enough to schedule that text right after a presidential election. I'm not. Now, it did dawn on me sometime, about a week and a half ago, that this is kind of where we would be. But it was only after the fact that I discovered that's where we would be. You know that we normally just preach consecutively through the Scriptures. I'm not one to change a sermon or interrupt a series because of the national or political calendar. But praise God, we don't have to. We have a perfectly appropriate text. But not only is it fitting, I think, in the aftermath of an election that has been contentious, perhaps in an unprecedented way, and continues to be, scenes at the national level and the political level, the level of the spheres of power within our country, within our state, that can be unsettling if we're honest. It can be difficult to watch those things and to hear those things. But then not only that, I know that a number of you are dealing with issues of your own, issues with health and family members and employment issues and relationship difficulties within extended families and things like this that weigh upon us. And it is good to be reminded by a sovereign Lord through His word that His kingdom is coming. His kingdom has come and will continue to come. His will is being done in heaven and increasingly on earth. So as we consider the text today, I invite you to join me in this, finding comfort in the Word of God, in His promises, finding comfort even in His commands that sometimes weigh heavy upon us when we grab hold of the gospel and recognize the Spirit's power to help us in those things. May we be built up for His sake and for our good. Let's read together in God's Word. Let's start back at verse 7, and I'm going to read through verse 13 so we get sort of a running start and consider the Lord's Prayer. Again, it's a model prayer, but we need to consider it in its whole, even though we're looking at it sort of piece by piece. Verse 7 reads, "And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. do not be like them. For your Father knows what you need before you ask Him. Pray then like this. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Amen. We have here in verse 10 what some commentators have identified as the second and third petitions within this model prayer. We have the invocation, which is Our Father in heaven. The first petition, the first request, is hallowed be your name. The second and third ones, and they are very similar, but we'll look at them separately because there are some distinctions that the Lord is making here. But the second petition is your kingdom come. The third one is your will be done. And we'll consider these under three headings this morning. Those are in your worship guide. The title of the sermon is Kingdom Come. Not very original, I know, but it gets to the real thrust of the text. And the three headings are as follows. This kingdom has a king. This kingdom will grow, and this kingdom produces loyal subjects. And I want you to remember that what Jesus is doing here, He's given us two different sort of negative views of prayer, two do-nots. Don't pray like the hypocrites who pray in such a way that they can be seen. They pray for the glory of man, not for God's glory and not for their own good. They pray ultimately just to be seen, that people will think they're righteous. Then He also says, don't pray like the heathen, the Gentiles, the pagans. They heap up these words. They have many words they heap up, and they do so because they believe something wrong about God. They believe God is either ignorant and needs to be informed, or they believe that God is weak and needs to be kind of puffed up and encouraged to do the right thing, or that maybe God is just not good. He's stingy. He doesn't want to do good for His people and has to be sort of cajoled and persuaded, coaxed into doing the right things. Jesus says, don't pray like that. And He says here, this is a model prayer to tell us not what to pray. This is not a rote prayer that we just rehearse and pray over and over and over again. But it is a how-to. Pray in this manner. Pray like this. And here, we pray in a certain manner about the kingdom of God. And these are the thoughts. These are the motives. These are the affections that ought to captivate us when we pray. Jesus says, when you pray, pray like this. So we must believe certain things to be true about the kingdom of God. That's what Jesus is directing our attention to. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. There are truth claims about the kingdom of God that we must embrace. And Jesus says, pray like you believe these things. Our prayers are not only devotional, but they're in a sense propositional, meaning they have truth claims. We believe that we something to be true from the Scripture, something about God, something about His kingdom. And once again, we're confronted with the reality that how we pray reflects what we believe. It's unescapable. How we pray is a reflection of what we believe. And again, unlike the hypocrites, unlike the heathen, we must pray with a right understanding of God, a right understanding of His kingdom. And praying, as I've heard the illustration several times, and it's helpful as we pray. We're not praying so that we're pulling God towards us, that we're changing His mind or we're changing Him. It's more like the boat that's been out at sea, and we cast the rope to the dock and we pull. The boat's moving, not the dock. We are praying in such a way that we are conformed more and more to the image of God, more and more to the understanding of His kingdom. So let's look at this under these three headings. The first one, this kingdom has a king. When Jesus says, your kingdom come, He's saying something very important about the nature of His rule. And this may seem to be stating the obvious, but I think it's necessary to say it. This kingdom has a king. Well, duh, what do you mean by that? This is Matthew's concern from the very first verse of his gospel. One of Matthew's pressing concerns is to communicate to his readers and to us that Jesus Christ is the Messiah. He's the long-awaited one. He's the King of Kings. He's the Lord of Lords. He's the one that all the prophets pointed to. Back in verse 1 of Matthew's Gospel, the book of the genealogy, or the book of the beginning, of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And as we examined that in the introduction months ago, we saw how Matthew begins in the Old Testament and draws us in, and he builds a bridge. From the very beginning of his gospel, he's pointing out to us and highlighting it for us that Christ is king. He's not just a prophet. He's not just a faithful teacher. He's king and he's Lord. Then when John the Baptist comes on the scene, Matthew records this back in chapter 3. John the Baptist appears on the scene, and what does he say? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And then when Jesus begins to preach, we see this recorded in chapter 4. And in verse 12, Matthew points this out. When Jesus heard that John had been arrested, this is John the Baptist, he withdrew into Galilee, and leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum by the sea in the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali. Now, Nazareth is Hickville. It's the backwater. It's the backwoods area. It's, as I heard yesterday in a conference, it's where the rednecks lived. That's where Jesus is from. But not only that, one of the first places he goes is to Zebulun and Naphtali, places that were known for their spiritual darkness. Places that were known for their lostness. And he says that this was that the prophecy might be fulfilled. The prophet Isaiah would be fulfilled. The land of Zebulun, the land of Naphtali, the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people dwelling in darkness, have seen a great light. And for those dwelling in the region and shadow of death, on them a light has dawned. And then Matthew tells us, from that time and in that place, Jesus began to preach, saying what? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. This is already a settled matter, saints. Jesus Christ is king. He's not seeking to be elected as king. There's no recount. There's no protests. There's no uncertainty. Jesus is king. Do we pray like we believe that? And I fear sometimes, I know I don't. We pray in such a way as if we doubt who God really is. Philippians tells us, Paul says this is abundantly clear. God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth. Again, a couple weeks ago we looked at this where Jesus says, don't pray like pagans. One of the ways that they pray is with a doubt and an uncertainty that their God is able to do what they ask. And I illustrated for you from the passage in the Old Testament where Elijah stands and confronts the prophets of Baal. And all day long they cry out to their God. They cut themselves. And Elijah mocks them. Is your God asleep? Has he gone on a trip? Is he in the bathroom? He's not hearing you. Jesus says, don't pray like that. Pray, your kingdom come. Because you serve a king, one who has now risen and has been exalted above every name. Our king is not like that. Our king is not like the one who is ignorant, who must be informed, who must be coaxed into doing the right thing. I think of Psalm 24. Psalm 24 is what's known as a messianic song or a regal psalm. And it ends with this, lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. And the refrain goes, who is this King of glory? The Lord, strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O gates, and lift them up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. And the picture there is one who has descended from heaven, who has captured people for his own possession and is then carrying them back up the hill. And as he climbs the hill, he calls out, lift up the gates, open the doors, and those on the wall cry out, who is it? It's the King of Glory. Open up. Behold your King, saints. We pray as if we believe there is a King on a throne, the one to whom we have been ransomed, or the one by whom we've been ransomed, and the God to whom we've been reconciled. Saints, this is the God that supplies His Spirit to us that we can behold this King clearly. Pray like this. Jesus says, your kingdom come. Let's consider the second place. When Jesus says this is how you should pray, not only do you pray in such a way that you believe there's a King, but you pray in such a way that you know, you believe this kingdom is growing. This kingdom is going to grow. We pray with an optimism that's not unfounded. An optimism that isn't some pie in the sky, wishful thinking, hoping that maybe our guy gets in. There's a certainty here. Jesus says, your kingdom come. Jesus is not teaching comprehensively. He's really not even teaching yet at all about the nature of the kingdom. In fact, we can look at Acts chapter 1, which recounts the story of the apostles, his disciples. Jesus has been crucified. He's been resurrected. He is about to ascend into heaven. They're traveling with him. He's appeared to them for some 40 days in his resurrected body, and they're still asking questions about the kingdom. They still don't get it. Lord, is it now time for you to restore the kingdom to Israel? The concept of the kingdom was difficult for them to comprehend. Guess what? It's still difficult for us to comprehend. Jesus is not here teaching comprehensively about the nature of the kingdom. Again, he's telling us this is how you pray. And I'll confess, this has been a difficulty in preparing for the sermon this week, is not to chase a rabbit trail. There's a lot of good stuff here about the kingdom I'd love to preach, but that's not the sermon in the text. The text is here about how do we pray. How do we pray in regard to the kingdom? The Jews were eagerly awaiting the kingdom. This was a frequent topic. And again, even after 3 years traveling with the Messiah, the disciples still didn't fully get it. His teaching is to us to pray specifically. Remember, the Gentiles heaped up prayers. They heaped up words. They sort of wandered all over the place verbally and never hit their mark because they didn't know where they were going. Jesus says, don't pray like that. Pray specifically. Remember his rebuke of those Gentile prayers. We can confidently say of God's kingdom that it is two things. It is spiritual and it's growing. So how do we pray in respect to the kingdom? What does Jesus mean when he says, pray in this manner? I'm going to give you six sort of specific ways that we pray. Because that's the question before us. How do we pray in relation to the kingdom? I'm going to give you six. I'm not saying this is an exhaustive list, but this is a good place to get us started. Number one, pray giving thanks that the kingdom has already come. When Jesus says, your kingdom come, the first thing we ought to do is pray in thanksgiving that the kingdom has in fact come. Do you know how long the prophets waited for this? Talking to a brother coming out of the prayer meeting this morning, we were talking about that very thing. The prophets longed to look into this. They searched the scriptures. The writer of Hebrews tells us they searched the scriptures looking for what time will he come? When will the kingdom be inaugurated? Saints, we ought to pray with thanksgiving that we know things and we have seen things that Abraham, that Moses, that David, our heroes of the faith, did not get to see in their lifetime. We pray accordingly. Your kingdom come. Praise God that we have seen the kingdom come. In Luke chapter 17, the Pharisees asked Jesus when the kingdom of God would come. And this was his answer. The kingdom of God is not coming in ways that can be observed, nor will they say, look, here it is, or there, for behold, the kingdom of God is in the midst of you. How do we pray? First, with thanksgiving that the kingdom has come. Kingdom has not been fully consummated yet. There are many things, and I'll say more about that in a moment. There are many things for which we wait. But we ought to pray in thanksgiving that it has already come. Secondly, we pray that it will grow. And we pray specifically that it will grow by means of the gospel. And I think we can look here. Matthew gives us an example from the life of Christ. What does this look like? Jesus says, this is how you should pray. Pray, thy kingdom come. Well, how do we do that? How do we pray for the growth of the kingdom? Well, Jesus, by his own life and testimony, gives us that example. In chapter 9 of Matthew, turn over just a couple of pages. In verse 32, as they were going away, behold, a demon-oppressed man who was mute was brought to him. And when the demon had been cast out, the mute man spoke. And the crowds marveled, saying, never was anything like this seen in Israel. Why? Because the kingdom hadn't come before. The kingdom has now come. But the Pharisees said, he casts out demons by the prince of demons. What do they say? No, this is still under a different kingdom. That's not true. Look what happens next in verse 35. Jesus went throughout all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming what? The gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction. I want you to notice this. How does our Lord, he's told us back here in chapter 6, this is how you should pray. Now, how does Jesus apply his own teaching? In verse 36, when he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. This is then how you should pray. Thy kingdom come. How does the kingdom come? How does the kingdom grow? Jesus says, pray earnestly that the Lord of the harvest would send laborers into that harvest. Look out around us, saints. There are multitudes without a shepherd. The text tells us Jesus' heart was stirred to compassion. And his response then and his instruction to his disciples at that point was pray and pray in this way that God would raise up workers for the harvest. He says, pray like this. He means we pray for the advancement of the gospel and also for the means by which the gospel is spread. So here are some specific things. We pray, number one, that God would raise up workers. It is ordinarily through the preaching of the gospel that the kingdom grows, that men respond to the gospel, that women and children respond to the gospel call. It's through the planting of churches. We ought to be praying that God would cause churches to be planted, that his true churches would remain healthy, and that other churches would be reformed and teach and preach sound doctrine for the glory of God. We ought to be praying specifically for the training of men for gospel ministry, praying that God would raise up and equip and train those whom he has gifted. Pray for fidelity to the scriptures and the holiness of life for ministers of the gospel. Pray. Pray for our children in our midst to believe the gospel and for opportunities to explain and press it home in their young hearts and minds. Jesus, pray, thy kingdom come. One of the ways that we pray for that is in our own homes. Pray that the gospel, that the kingdom would advance here among us. Pray for opportunities with your families, with your friends, your co-workers, your neighbors, with strangers, that you would have an opportunity for the gospel. The opportunity to speak with your lips the name of Christ, to pray for opportunities to bear witness to him by your conduct. Peter speaks about that our conduct would be a testimony to the Gentiles. So when Jesus says, pray in this way, we pray that the gospel will grow according to the means that God has given to us. Thirdly, another way that we pray for the kingdom to come, we pray not only that it will grow out there, but that it would grow in here. We pray that the kingdom will grow in the hearts of his subjects by means of the gospel. We pray for the advancement of the kingdom geographically, numerically, by what means? The gospel. We pray for the growth in our own hearts by what means? The gospel. That the gospel would take root in us. That day after day after day, we would continue to believe it, that God would increase our faith. John Calvin and his Institutes says it like this. He says, thus prayer ought to draw us back from worldly corruptions, which so separate us from God that his kingdom does not thrive within us. At the same time, it ought to kindle zeal for mortification of the flesh. Finally, it ought to instruct us in bearing the cross, for it is in this way that God will spread his kingdom. But we should not take it ill that the outward man is in decay, provided the inner man is renewed. And he references 2 Corinthians 4:16 there. We ought to be praying that the gospel takes root in us and takes root in our church members, in our families, in our communities, that those who already name the name of Christ, that the kingdom would expand there, both outwardly and inwardly, that the light of the gospel that began in Naphtali and Zebulun, those dark places, I pray that the gospel would also in these dark places bring light and expand. One of the things, kind of building on the quote from Calvin, bring us to our fourth kind of sub-point here. If you're taking notes, this is in the second section of the outline, sub-point number 4. What are the specific ways we pray the kingdom to come? We pray for grace to endure suffering. The words of Calvin, to bear our cross. Jesus says, this is how you should pray. One of the ways we pray for the kingdom to come is that God would give us grace to endure suffering. Both at our, you know, in our private lives and the things that we endure on a daily basis. Just those ordinary irritations and struggles, the thorns and thistles of our daily employment, whether that's in your home as a mother or in the workforce or wherever you labor, those thorns and thistles, the ground is cursed, that God would give us grace to persevere in that. But also in a larger way, as a corporate body, and as the church universal, that God would give grace for his people to endure suffering. When we consider brothers and sisters that we have around the world whom we won't meet till the other side of glory, but who are enduring severe persecution, who are not able to gather freely as we are, who are hungry, who are thirsty, who are in prison. When Jesus says, pray that my kingdom would come, we ought to be praying that God would give grace, not only for us, but for they, to endure suffering, to testify well. The kingdom does not come without suffering. Notice how Paul addresses Timothy. This is in 2 Timothy. These are Paul's, as far as we have recorded, his final words, his final exhortations to one of his proteges, to Timothy. And it's a common passage, but there's a part that maybe we don't consider. Listen to what he says. I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom. He's putting Timothy under oath here. Those are pretty big words. I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word, be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with complete patience and teaching. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. As for you, always be sober-minded, endure suffering. Do the work of an evangelist. Fulfill your ministry. This passage is often quoted at ordination services, and rightly so. I exhort you, I charge you, I put you under oath to do these things. But one of the things he commands is, in your work as an evangelist, in your work as one who proclaims the gospel, are you willing to endure suffering for the sake of the gospel? Be sober-minded, and in that way, fulfill your ministry. And when Paul says the time is coming when people, he's not talking about random people out there. He's talking about people to whom Timothy has personally ministered. People whose homes Timothy's been in. People he's married. People he's baptized. People he's walked with and served with and cared for. He says some of those people will turn away. Saints, to pray for the kingdom to come, we have to pray that God would give us grace to persevere. We don't take any of these things for granted. The kingdom does not come without suffering. Pray for me. Pray for each other. Pray for the grace to persevere. Fifthly, pray for the Spirit. I'm not going charismatic on you. Don't worry. Yes, I am. Pray for the Spirit of God. One of the markers of the kingdom of God is the Spirit of God. In John chapter 14, turn with me there. In John's gospel, in chapter 14, Jesus has just told them, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except by me. So here we have the first two persons of the Trinity. The Father is inaccessible except through the Son. But what does Jesus say about the third person of the Trinity? In verse 15 of chapter 14 of John, if you love me, you will keep my commandments, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper, the Paraclete, Counselor, the Comforter, to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you yet a little while, and the world will see me no more, but you will see me. By what means will we see Christ? By his Spirit. The world won't see him. The world will not know. Verse 20, in that day you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me, and he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, Lord, how is it that you will be manifest yourself to us and not to the world? Jesus answered him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. Whoever does not love me does not keep my words. And the word that you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. These things I have spoken to you while I am still with you, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. Our Father has already fulfilled this promise. He has sent his Spirit, and through the apostolic witness, we have a complete canon. We have his word completed without error and without defect, without anything missing. We have it all. And Jesus says we ought to pray for the kingdom. My kingdom come. One of the ways we pray specifically for that is that God would send his Spirit. That God would send his Spirit in the preaching of his word, not only for accuracy and clarity, but for power, both in the speaking and in the hearing. Saints, if I stand and preach for you without the Spirit of God, it is worthless to all of us. We got to pray. The Spirit will come. Number 6, how do we pray? Jesus says, this is how you should pray. Thy kingdom come. Number 6, we pray that the kingdom comes in full glory at the return of Jesus Christ. Ultimately, our prayer is eschatological. We recognize that the kingdom has, while it is already here, Jesus says it's spiritual, it's already among you. Don't look and say, there it is, or here it is. It's already among you. And yet, we are also waiting for that day when things will be consummated, when the Lord will return. Kingdom comes in full glory at the return of Jesus Christ. And look again. This is in Revelation chapter 1. Revelation chapter 1. Again, we have a picture of the triune rule, the triune kingship of Father, Son, and Spirit. In Revelation chapter 1 and verse 4, John to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits. That's a reference to the Holy Spirit, who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings on earth, to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom, priest to his God and Father, to be him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. And all tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so, amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and was and who is to come, the Almighty. I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and in the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus. Saints, we pray for the kingdom to come fully and completely, and that He would sustain us until that day. Do we pray in faith, as He says, as Peter says, that the Lord knows how to preserve the righteous? And he points back to Lot as an example. His righteous Lot, how he groaned with the sins that were around him. But does the Lord know how to preserve the righteous? Of course He does. We pray that He would do that, that He would preserve us. And our prayers for the advancement and triumph of the kingdom of God do not determine its success. It will advance. Michael Open called us to worship this morning with Psalm chapter 2. Psalm number 2, where the response of God to the nations arraying themselves in battle against Him was what? Mocking. Derision. God sits in heaven and laughs. We pray like this. We know that God's plan, God's decree will not be thwarted. His kingdom will not be stopped. We don't have to wring our hands as the Gentiles do, who pray, heaping up many words, and they have no hope. We don't pray as the hypocrites do, standing up on street corners, standing at the front of the synagogue, praying with a lot of words that we can be seen. Other men will praise us because of our apparent piety. Just don't pray like that. Pray believing that my kingdom will come. So we pray as a means of the kingdom dawning upon us and upon those whom the Lord has chosen. I think it's important for us to notice something here in regard to the kingdom and in regard to the advancement of the kingdom. As we pray that the kingdom would grow, we pray thy kingdom come. We're praying that the kingdom would grow both outwardly and inwardly. We pray for the Spirit to come. But nowhere in Scripture are we commanded to advance the kingdom. Nowhere. Nowhere in the Scriptures are we told to be the kingdom or to bring the kingdom. We're told to receive it. We're told to pray for it. We're told to expect it. We're told to hope for it, to wait for it, to rejoice over it, but not to advance it. That is not ours. It is the King who advances His kingdom. Jesus, pray this way. My kingdom come, or thy kingdom come. So let's consider the third petition now, the Lord's Prayer. Back to Matthew's Gospel. Verse 10 of chapter 6, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. The kingdom produces loyal subjects. So not only does this kingdom have a king, and the kingdom is growing, the kingdom will grow, but this kingdom also produces loyal subjects. Jesus commands us to pray and to ask for God's will to be done. Now, how do we know what God's will is? We're going to pray that His will would be done. How do we know what God's will is? Well, the Bible speaks of God's will in two ways. There is a secret will that is known only to God, and there is a revealed will. And perhaps the place where this is most clearly shown to us is in Deuteronomy 29:29. The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. So what's the point of that? There are things that God has ordained. There are mysteries of God's providence. We often would ask, why is God doing this? And most of the time the answer is, I don't have the foggiest idea. Nor is it my place to determine that. This is secret things. Secret things belong to the Lord. What belongs to us? What He has revealed to us. And what has He revealed to us? What's in His Word? What He has spelled out for us, literally in black and white. The secret will of God is not our responsibility. God's eternal decree of all things that will come to pass will not be thwarted, will not be changed, will not be taken off course in the slightest degree. We are to pray that His revealed will be done. So when Jesus says, pray like this, pray in this manner, this is how you should pray, thy kingdom come, thy will be done. He's not telling us to pray that God's secret things will come to pass. They're going to come to pass. But Jesus is commanding us to pray is that God's revealed will be done. What does this mean? Well, he says it's to be done on earth as it is in heaven. What is obedience like in heaven? It's perfect. The angels do all of God's bidding perfectly, in a timely manner, immediately, without arguing, without hesitation. Jesus says, pray that the will of God will be done in this place, like it is in heaven, like it is among the angels, where there's that kind of faithfulness, that kind of attitude of worship there. If we desire to see God's will perfectly obeyed here, just as it already is in heaven, just as the angels submit perfectly to His holy will, we have to pray that way. Which reminds us of our weakness. Reminds us of the temptations that we face to do otherwise, isn't it? We are constantly confronted with other things, other ways, other opportunities, other views, other opinions. Let me give you three ways that we should pray for the will of God to be done on earth as it is in heaven. Number one, pray that we will seek to know the Word of God. If this is the substance and the sum total of His revealed will for us, then ought we to know it? Ought we to commit ourselves to knowing the Word of God? Jesus says, pray this way. Pray my will would be done on earth as it is in heaven. My perfect holy will is revealed to me, or His perfect holy will is revealed to me, to you, in the Scriptures. So pray that we will seek to know the Word of God, in which we find His only will. In fact, the very first sentence of our confession, and I've said this before, the very first sentence, and the Baptists added this, and I'm thankful for it. The very first sentence, first paragraph, first chapter of our confession is that the Word of God is the only sufficient, certain, and infallible rule of all saving knowledge, faith, and obedience. We have everything we need. Everything that's necessary for life and godliness is contained in the Scriptures. Everything that we need to know about the will of God. It's not everything that is knowable about the will of God. He knows the secret things. But everything we need to know about the will of God is contained in His Word. We're not responsible to seek after or to pray for the secret will of God. It's not our business. So when we pray, thy will be done, we are asking that God's Spirit would reveal His will to us through His Word. Listen to John Newton. You maybe know this, the backstory with John Newton. He was a slave trader in England. He was a captain of a slave ship, multiple slave ships, in fact. He's the author of hymns like Amazing Grace. And after his conversion, as he began to minister the gospel and reflect back on his life as a slave trader. In fact, he would say later on that the first several years of that, I was not even a true believer. It wasn't until sometime later that I came to genuine faith and repentance. But listen to what he says about this will of God. He says, how then may the Lord's guidance be expected? Isn't that the question that's frequently asked? How do I get guidance from God? How do I get God's will? Answer, in general, He guides and directs His people by affording them, in answer to prayer, the light of His Holy Spirit, which enables them to understand and to love the Scriptures. The Word of God is not to be used as a lottery, nor is it designed to instruct us by shreds and scraps, which, detached from their proper places, have no determinate import, but it is to furnish us with just principles, right apprehensions, to regulate our judgments and affections, and thereby influence and direct our conduct. In other words, we don't go to the Bible and open it randomly to verses for guidance. We don't take it by scraps, by piecemeal. Nor do we look for some immediate, direct interaction with us from the Holy Spirit to guide us in our everyday activities. No, the Holy Spirit's work, His role, is to guide us into the truth already contained in the Scriptures, to enlighten our minds, to understand it, and then to apply it accurately. writer of Hebrews says there at the very end of chapter 5, he says, I love the King James, it's by reason of use that our powers of discernment are exercised. We have to practice these things. The Holy Spirit's work is to help us in the practice of these things and the application of it. So I'd ask you, Jesus says, pray this way. Are you a student of God's Word or merely a passive, casual, hobbyist kind of consumer of it? Do you make this your vocation to understand the Word of God? Or do you believe the Word of God is really, yeah, I just need a casual understanding of it, and the rest of it I'll leave that to the seminarians, to the pastors, to some sort of different class of Christian that the Bible doesn't speak about? Or do you make it your business to study the Word of God, to study it deeply? Paul, again, in 2 Timothy, some of his final words, we can think of this in some ways as Paul's last will and testament. He says, all Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. Are you taking advantages of every opportunity you have to be instructed, exhorted, trained, and corrected by the Word of God? Are you actively seeking those things out? Are you prioritizing other things instead? Jesus, pray this way. Pray that my kingdom would come. Pray that my will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That can't happen, saints, if we don't know His Word. If we don't know the God of the Word. Pray like this. Thy will be done. Secondly, pray for grace to obey the Word. Not only to hear it, not only to know it, not only to be able to with the most orthodox precision, to be able to recite the Word. James warns us that there is a difference between being a hearer of the Word and a doer of it. Right? We pray for grace to obey the Word of God without question, without compromise, and without delay. We train our children at this standard, don't we? Hopefully we do. That their obedience must be without delay, without argument, without question. And yet do we hold ourselves to a lower standard when it comes to the Word of God? Jesus, pray. Pray like this, that my will be done. Pray that my people will obey my Word immediately. Jesus warns us, we're going to see this at the end of the Sermon on the Mount. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Now again, we'll get here, but he's not saying that if you obey me, then you'll be saved. But he's saying, my people who are truly my people, the one who are the sheep and not the goats, the ones who truly belong to me, the ones who truly love me, will obey me. That will be an identifying mark. Or in Matthew 21, later on in his ministry, in Matthew 21, verse 28, Jesus tells this parable. And he points to the Pharisees, and he says this, what do you think? A man has two sons. And he went to the first and said, son, go and work in the vineyard today. And he answered, I will not. But afterward he changed his mind and went. And he went to the other son and said the same. And he answered, I go, sir, but did not go. Which of the two did the will of his father? They said, the first. Jesus said to them, truly, I say to you, the tax collectors and the prostitutes go into the kingdom of God before you. Jesus, pray like this. My kingdom come. My will be done. Do we pray that way? Do we seek that kind of obedience? Not only praying for ourselves, but for one another. Do we pray for holiness in our midst? We often ask, what is the will of God? Paul makes it just abundantly clear. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 3, for this is the will of God. You ready? Your sanctification. Your growth in righteousness. Your growth in holiness. And he says specifically there that you abstain from sexual immorality. You want to know the will of God? Grow in faith. Grow in righteousness. Grow in obedience to the Word of God. That's the will of God. And Jesus says, pray in that way. Thirdly, what does he mean when he says, pray like this, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We pray that others would hear, believe, and obey the Word of God. We pray, on the one hand, that we understand it, that we're devoted to the Word of God. We pray that we'd be able to obey the Word of God, but we also pray that others would. God's name is blasphemed and profaned by literally the rebellion in the streets. How do we pray? How do we respond? Jesus prayed like this, that my will would be done. What is my will for every man? To walk in obedience to the law of God. For the sake of God's name, are we committed to praying for others to hear and obey the Word of God, the will of God on earth as it is in heaven? Jesus prayed like this. So here, this, again, the message, kingdom come. It's important that we remember the king. This kingdom has a king. This is not some abstract concept. It's not a democracy. It's not anarchy. It's not a rudderless ship. The kingdom has a king. And we pray accordingly. We pray in such a way that we expect that the kingdom will grow, both outwardly and inwardly. We pray that the Spirit will come. We pray that ultimately Christ returns and makes all things new. And we pray that the kingdom would produce loyal subjects. And we pray expecting this. The idea of the so-called carnal Christian, or the idea of one who, well, they were saved, but they don't really walk with the Lord. There's no evidence of that anywhere in here. Kingdom produces loyal subjects. And again, let's kind of back up for a moment. The Sermon on the Mount, or what R.T. Franz calls the Discourse on Discipleship, he's aiming his words here in this sermon to disciples particularly, uniquely. And he said, my disciples will be different. They will be different from the religious hypocrites, and they will be different from the pagans, from the heathen, from the tax collector. And our prayers ought to reflect that. In closing, just some final observations, some temptations. As I've kind of meditated upon this, some temptations, I think, that we're confronted with here. As we seek to pray, my kingdom come, or thy kingdom come, thy will be done. Temptations that sort of work against us. One is seeking unity under any other king or any other kingly system. And particularly, maybe just as a sensitivity to the headlines of this week, there are calls for unity, calls to come together, calls to put differences aside, and all those kinds of, that's fine and good. But as Christ's people, we have to recognize something. The unity that we seek comes only under one king, not any other king, not any other system. But related to that, there's a temptation for us to seek an identity under another king, or an identity under another kingly system. And we hear, perhaps not as much now as we once did, but the idea of America being a Christian country, and somehow that America, and particularly the Republican Party, is synonymous with the kingdom of God. We ought to reject that outright. It's blasphemy to say such a thing or to think such a thing. Seeking to that our identity with any other king or any other kingly system, or saying that Christ's kingdom is like this, is not accurate. Thirdly, another temptation that we may face is failing to understand the sphere and the nature of his rule. We can be tempted here to think that Christ rules in ways that he hasn't said he does. We look at the headlines. We look at the direction or the trajectory of a nation, whether it's our own or another nation, whether it's a community or a state, our own or some other. And we think that that is a marker are a reflection of the rule of Christ. That's not what the Scriptures teach. The reflection of Christ's rule is through His church. This is the ambassadorship. We are foreign citizens. Our citizenship is in heaven. We are, in a sense, dual citizens. We live in the United States. We are citizens of Texas. We are citizens of the United States. But first and foremost, we are citizens of the kingdom of heaven. Do we pray in that way? Are we tempted to make our primary identity, our primary point of unity, is we're Texans or we're Americans or we're something else? Are we tempted to think that God is either working or is not working based on the political direction or the economic direction of a political sphere? Fourthly, rejoicing in the wrong victory or despair at the wrong defeats. And I watched the election coverage like many of you did, not only Tuesday night, but throughout the rest of the week. And, you know, on the one hand, you have the jubilation of the Trump supporters, and you have just an utter despair, despondency of the other side. And as I watched that, I'll confess that my first reaction was I laughed. I mean, I chuckled. And I thought, how pathetic. But then as I studied through further, and I see particularly Christ's reaction in Matthew chapter 9, where He looked out on those as with sheep, as sheep without a shepherd. And what was His response? He had compassion. He didn't mock them. He had compassion on them because they didn't understand the kingdom. In fact, this happens again. That happened early in Christ's ministry in Matthew's gospel in Luke. Luke records it in chapter 19 near the end of his ministry. Once again, he's in Jerusalem. This is in his final week. He has already had a triumphal entry into the city. People shouted out, "Hosanna! Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." And then in verse 41, when he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, "Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace." Jesus isn't offering a political commentary. He's not taking sides with the Herodians, who were, you know, co-conspirators with the Romans. He wasn't taking sides with the Zealots, who were trying to overthrow the Roman government. Jesus says, "Would that you had known on this day the things that make for peace. But now they are hidden from your eyes, for the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you, and they will not leave one stone upon another in you because you did not know the time of your visitation." What's he saying? They didn't recognize the King when He came. Saints, let's don't miss the warning here. Children, listen to me. Just because you're here every Sunday with your parents does not mean you're part of the kingdom of God. You must, for yourself, repent of your sins and turn to Christ in faith. That's the offer that Jesus is talking about here, the way of peace. And what Jesus is saying is the city of Jerusalem, a few decades later, would be completely overrun and destroyed. The walls knocked down. The temple destroyed. They didn't have peace from either man or God because they rejected the Messiah. They rejected Jesus. But Jesus goes on in verse 45. Luke tells us, "He entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold, saying to them, 'It is written, My house shall be a house of prayer.'" You've made it a den of robbers. And He was teaching daily in the temple. He kept teaching. He kept teaching. He kept teaching until they arrested Him. Saints, the admonition from our Lord is He teaches us how we should pray. "Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done We pray in these ways. We look to his example. And I'm struck continually, not only with the fact that Matthew is the Word of God, and it is to be believed and obeyed because it's the Word of God, but also because it's a masterpiece, the way it's put together. So here we have the Lord's Prayer recorded for us, and then Matthew skillfully weaves in the examples from Christ's life of how it takes shape, what it looks like. We don't have to guess. We don't have to wonder, how are these things to be applied? They're exemplified perfectly for our Lord. May he give us the grace to hear and believe and obey. Pray. Father, thank you for your continued faithfulness to us. But I'm amazed at your kind providence. I'm amazed at your word. I'm amazed at your Spirit's work through your word, and even to the point of helping us at times of particular discouragement, both personal and national, to be confronted and encouraged with the truth of your word, that you are a king who reigns and rules and governs, that you are a king who laughs and mocks at any opposition, that you are a king who has made us part of your kingdom. You've made us a holy priesthood. You've made us saints, not because of anything in us, but because of what your Son has done. And I pray that your Spirit would give us eyes to see that, and that through the Son, your word tells us, we will know our Father. Lord, be gracious to us. Be merciful to us. For those who have never repented of their sins, never believed the gospel, I pray that today you would give them eyes to see, ears to hear, faith to believe. And for those of us who are seeking daily, step by stumbling step, to walk with you, I pray that you'd give us eyes to see, ears to hear, and faith to believe. Amen.